Lord is here tonight. The Lord is here. I grew up as a kid in Indiana, attended public school all 12 grades, then received my bachelor's degree in math and computer science from Indiana State University, which was also a secular institution. And I had a good experience in all of those schools. I had good teachers, made good friends, managed to have some fun along the way, experienced success as a student in the classroom, overall had a good career as a student. But there was this one thing. As good as it was, I always had the feeling deep down inside that I never quite fit, that I never quite belonged. It wasn't that the kids were mean to me or that I was somehow weird or maladjusted. Maybe I am, but I hope I'm not. No, the reason, the bottom line why I never quite belonged, the reason quite simply was my faith. For starting in high school, I was serious about my faith. Jesus was the center of my life, and I remember in high school I made it a practice to carry my Bible to school every day. Not that that made me a Christian, but I saw other friends of mine riding the bus who did the same thing, and so on the top of my stack of books, I would carry my Bible simply as a way of saying in an open way, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I remember one day there was a kid in Latin class. Yes, back in the day they actually taught Latin, and I was in Latin class to meet the foreign language requirement for college. This kid, Stuart was his name, asked me one day right out of the blue, "Ron, why are you so happy?" I immediately knew that was opportunity for me to talk about my faith, to talk about my relationship with Jesus, but I chickened out. And I've always kind of regretted that. I did share my faith at school at times, but not that particular time. And yet, underneath all of that, I knew I was different. Not because I'm now a pastor, not because I'm a minister by profession. The real difference, again, is because I am a believer, a follower of God, a follower of Jesus Christ. I take my marching orders from Him, my cues from Him. And I'm guessing that I'm not the only person here tonight who feels that way. That there are others of you who in this life feel like you don't quite fit, you don't quite belong. It's like there's this dissonance, this rub for us as Christians that we don't think the same, we don't feel the same, we don't act the same because we are Christ ones. Our identity is with Jesus. Our identity is not of this world. We are not the same. And I think the sooner we figure this out and figure out what to do with it, the better off we will be. One of the most important questions I think we need to be addressing right now as believers here in America, this cultural moment in which we now live, I am not sure that Christians today, believers today, have real good clarity on exactly what that means and how that ought to affect the way we live. And so I'd like to talk about that with you tonight. Can we have this little conversation about that subject? I want to talk about four things we need to know. Four things that we need to know in light of the fact that we are Christians living in a non-Christian world. And to help us think about and think through those four things that we need to know, I want to turn to the story of Daniel in the Old Testament. By the way, thank you for singing a song that had Daniel and others in the lyrics of that. But one of the great heroes of our faith, at least alluded to in Hebrews chapter 11, Daniel's amongst that great cloud of witnesses who are cheering us on in our race and are wonderful examples of how we should run our race. And so turning to Daniel chapter 1 as our scripture text this evening, I would encourage you to open your Bible app, or the words will be on the screen behind me. Again, a conversation about four things we need to know as Christians living in a non-Christian world. In Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we read these words, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel. Let me stop right there. Here's the first thing that we need to know. We need to know, brothers and sisters, where we are living. We need to know where we are living. The verses that we just read refer to the exile of God's people, the Jews, from the home country of Israel to the foreign nation of Babylon. You see, Babylon was led by King Nebuchadnezzar, and it was the dominant world power of that day. Israel was on the decline, Babylon was on the rise, and so in the year 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. And he and his military forces break through the city walls, pillage the Jewish temple, remove valuable holy hardware, and they begin this long process of exiling Jewish people over a number of years into Babylon. And that word exile is a really important word because, you see, to be an exile means that you find yourself away from your native land. That for whatever reason, you're no longer living at home. You're living on foreign soil. You're adopting to foreign ways of life. And this concept of being an exile and the biblical use of that term not only has geographical implications, but it has spiritual implications as well. It means not just being displaced and deported physically and literally, but it also means being displaced and deported spiritually. That you become a sojourner, a stranger, a refugee, an immigrant in a spiritual sense. And so the Jewish people, particularly the devout Jews who lived in the day when Israel was exiled in Babylonian captivity, they felt a spiritual disconnect with their Jewish faith and with their Jewish God, Jehovah or Yahweh. For they are now living in a foreign land and they are living amongst foreign gods, and I'm sure they're being pressured to worship those foreign gods. They did not fit in with Babylonian culture. They did not fit in with Babylonian worship. They did not belong. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament takes that concept of exiles and he applies it to Christians. He applies it to followers of Jesus, including you and me today. In 1 Peter 1, verse 1, his first letter to the Jews in exile, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles." Did you catch that? To those who are elect exiles. A little further over in the same chapter, verse 17, he says, "Conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile." In chapter 2, verse 11 of 1 Peter, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passion of the flesh, which wages war against your soul." You see, ladies and gentlemen, may I say it, we who are believers tonight, we are exiles. We do not belong to this world. Yes, we live down here. Yes, we are currently residents of Wisconsin, Richland County. We are citizens of the United States of America. In a certain way, we belong. And yet, in a more real and deeper sense, we don't belong at all. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body." Again, may I say it, this world is not our home. Our home is heaven. And so we possess a different citizenship. We serve a different king. We belong to a different kingdom. We are exiles living, as it were, in Babylon. We need to know where we are living. Because if we don't know where we're living, we're going to be naive about life. We're going to be ill-prepared for what comes and what happens to us and not equipped to protect ourselves against the very real dangers around us which have the capacity to detract, if not destroy, our faith. As a pastor, I've done tons of premarital counseling. And one of the things that I often talk to young couples about to get married, is having realistic expectations about what marriage will be like. You see, if you think your marriage is going to be like your dating life, or your marriage is going to be like your engagement life, or your marriage is going to be one long honeymoon, you have another thing coming. It's time for a wake-up call, because anyone who's been married for any length of time knows there are occasions in marriage when life is hard. You wake up in the morning and you wonder, who is this person lying next to me? Or when you wonder if this person you fell in love with is the same person you're married to today. Or you're confused because on the one hand, you know you love this person, you really do. But on the other hand, in this present moment, you don't like him or her very much. Realistic expectations. It's normal. It's okay. It's expected. Your marriage is not in trouble when it happens. And brothers and sisters, the gospel song says, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. May I say this, that some folk refer to America as a Christian nation? May I respectfully disagree? Yes, there are Christians who live in America. You are among them. But let's not mistake our national identity with our identity in Jesus Christ. That just because politicians end their speeches with God bless America doesn't make America Christian. Those are words. But again, according to the Bible, we are exiles. That's not Pastor Ron talking, that's the Bible talking. That we are right now living, as it were, in Babylon. That's our current situation. We really don't fit. We really don't belong. And so if this is where we are for the time being, and this is how it is, then how should we live? Our overall theme this weekend is let us run our race. How do we run that race? How do we run it well when we live in a non-Christian world? It turns out the rest of our text tonight, Daniel chapter 1, shows us how to do that. It provides a sort of roadmap for living Christian in a non-Christian world. So let's get to it, shall we? We read on in Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, which by the way would be like the head of staff, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youth without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Those verses tell us the second thing we need to know. We not only need to know where we live, we also need to know that there are cultural pressures to conform. There are cultural pressures to conform. And there are four ways in which King Nebuchadnezzar tries to pressure or influence these Jewish exiles. Now, these are very gifted Jewish young people. These are the best, the brightest, the most beautiful in the land. And they're the first to be exiled into Babylonian captivity. And King Nebuchadnezzar, you need to understand, was an autocratic dictator king. And he was very, very intentional about this mission to influence them. I want to briefly compare the specific ways that King Nebuchadnezzar uses to intentionally influence and reshape the thinking and being and doing and believing of these ancient Jewish young people to how modern culture today, while it's not an autocratic king, yet in subtle ways over time, culture influences you and me. Modern culture has a way of trying to influence you and me. By the way, dear friends, what I'm about to talk about right now is very practical. It's very practical for you. It's very practical for your children. If you have kids, your grandchildren, people in your life that you care about the most. Four ways to influence, the first of which is language. Verse 4, King Nebuchadnezzar commanded Ashpenaz, teach them the language of the Chaldeans. What is that? What is language? What does language do? Language is a vehicle by which we communicate. But hear me now, language is more than just sounds and words that you use. It's not just about whether you speak Spanish or English or French or Russian. It's deeper than that. Did you know, dear friends, that language shapes the way you do life, the way you look at life, the way you interpret life? Language becomes a part of you. It gets inside of you. Steve Richardson says that language is the breath of a culture, and the death of a language results in the loss of a way of life. So no wonder King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to teach these Jewish young people a new language. He wanted to teach them the Babylonian language, the language of the Chaldeans. For listen to me, the less they spoke the Hebrew language, the less Jewish they would be. And the more they spoke the Babylonian language, the more Babylonian they would become. Now let me talk for a minute, not about language per se, as in English or Spanish, but let's consider the dominant way we communicate these days here in modern day America, and how our mode of communication very much affects and influences and shapes who we are and who we are becoming. Most of modern communication these days is done how? Digitally. Over the internet, using your cell phone, using your iPad, using your computer. I told you my new job as a pastor to pastors in Wisconsin and Illinois. Guess how many hours this week I spent on Zoom calls? On Wednesday this week, we were interviewing six students who are going into the ministry and becoming ministers of the gospel, and we did every one of those interviews. They were an hour long each on a screen. One of the students we interviewed lives in San Diego, California. One of the members of my team lives in Chicago, Illinois. I have been interviewing students now for 30 years, and up until the last few years, I did it face-to-face. Not anymore. I'm not anti-high tech. I was a computer programmer. But have you stopped to consider the way that we communicate digitally has radically changed the way we relate to each other and often the way we are with each other? Brothers and sisters, we will say things over our phones with the impulsive press of a button that we would never, ever say face to face. Crass comments, impolite, mean, edgy, divisive communication. You see, language, our mode of language, of communication, is changing us. And it's so easy to get caught up in the language norms of our day and to forget or ignore timeless wisdom from God's Word. Like Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. Or Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. You see, language, communication style makes an incredible difference in who we are and who we're becoming. And King Nebuchadnezzar knows that. Our culture today knows that. But never forget, ladies and gentlemen, we are exiles. We are not of this world. We do not belong here. This is not home. So please, brothers and sisters, don't take your cues from culture. Second way the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, tries to influence these young Jewish exiles, again, the end of verse 4, teach them the literature of the Chaldeans. Did you catch that? Teach them the literature of the Chaldeans. Literature, brothers and sisters, has to do with the books you read and the stories that capture the imagination of your heart and your mind. King Nebuchadnezzar knows that if he can gain control of the inputs of their lives, he has them. He has them. There's a proverb that says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so King Neb redirects their reading. He redirects them away from Jewish literature and the Jewish Torah, the Old Testament Bible, to Babylonian literature. What about the literature in our culture today? The literature on which modern Americans feed, including, may I say it, modern-day Christians, you and me. The books we read, the movies we watch, the music we put in our AirPods, the news feed from which we get our news. What are the messages, ladies and gentlemen, that hour after day, after month, after year, we are feeding our souls with? It matters. It influences. Take just a moment, dear friend, if you would, and consider the content that you have been reading and watching and listening to in the past 30 days. What has been the underlying message? There is one, you know. What has been the underlying belief system? You are being influenced, whether you intend to be or not. And if I may meddle for just a moment, pastors are allowed to meddle, right? Especially if they live 175 miles away. How much time do you spend each week reading your Bible in comparison to how much time you spend each week imbibing other media sources? I used to be a computer programmer back in the 70s and 80s, and there was an old saying back in the day, garbage in, garbage out. It's true. You're not the exception. I'm not the exception. You see, King Nebuchadnezzar wanted control over what these Jewish exiles were reading. So again, may I ask you, what input, what literature, what media, what music is winning the day with you? We're exiles, brothers and sisters. We're exiles. We live in Babylon, but this is not our home. And part of how we live Christian in a non-Christian world is in being wide awake to the reality that we are under intense cultural pressure every day, every day, every day to conform to this world. Third method King Nebuchadnezzar used to influence these high potential Jews was in a physical material way, namely their diet. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. Babylonian food for the affluent was rich and fancy and full of calories and tended to put on pounds. And likewise, the wine the king drank was not cheap. It was likely high quality stuff shipped in likely from other nations. The king wanted these young people to develop a taste for Babylonian food and Babylonian drink. And one's diet over time influences who one becomes. By the way, would you not agree, food and drink are pretty big deals in our culture today too. But allow me to broaden that out just a bit and talk about the material world in general. We Americans like our stuff. Anything material. We are big on stuff, and we don't like it when anyone or anything gets in the way of stuff. Have you noticed when it comes to American elections, what is the one issue that will get a candidate in office over and over and over again? It's the economy. It's the economy. Food, drink, everything material influences, shapes who we become. King Nebuchadnezzar knows that. Modern culture knows that. And we as Christians living in exile in this present world would be wise to know that too. There's a fourth and final way the king tries to influence these Jewish exiles, verse 7. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Notice how the king changes their names. All of their original names were Hebrew names, and every one of them somehow pointed to the true and the living God. The name Daniel literally means God is my judge. The name Hananiah means God is gracious. The king is having none of that. He orders his chief of staff to change their names so that the names of Babylonian gods were mentioned every time their name was spoken. For example, Daniel becomes Belteshazzar, which means Bel, the chief god of Babylon, protects his life. Azariah becomes Abednego, which means servant of Nabu, which was the Babylonian god of wisdom and writing. In other words, the king is redirecting their worship and their ultimate dependence and allegiance to other gods. What about our culture today? We don't change people's names. But would you agree there's this constant pressure in our culture to change our dependence and our allegiance from the true and the living God to some secondary God. Every day, every day, every day, I feel the push, you feel the push, this pressure to link our lives to something or someone other than Him. So what do we do? How do we respond? My third point, we need to know and live by biblical truth. We need to know the truth and we need to live the truth, biblical truth. Our text implies that most of the Jewish young people of that day living in Babylon just went along with the king and his wishes. You know that saying, go along to get along? But there were four young men, and one of them in particular, who responds in a different way. We read in verse 8, but Daniel. But Daniel what? But Daniel resolved. That word resolved is a really important word. Resolve means to make up your mind, to determine, to purpose, to say, I'm landing right here and I'm not gonna move. Daniel resolved. So what did he resolve? And how did he know what precisely to resolve? And how did he have the courage to resolve? We read on in verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. So what he resolved, he makes up his mind that contrary to the king's command, he wasn't going to eat the king's food and he wasn't going to drink the king's drink. How did Daniel know that? Where did Daniel get that information? What authority gave him confidence that this was the decision he ought to make? Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Daniel made that decision on the basis of God's word. He knew God's word. He knew what God's word commanded. He knew that he must obey God's word to be true to his God and his covenant relationship with the Lord. Daniel was apparently acquainted with verses in the book of Leviticus concerning what for a Jew would be clean or unclean to eat. There were certain meats like pork that likely Babylonians ate, and the king expected these exiles to eat. Those were off limits to a devoted Jew. And there were certain preparations of food that if followed would be a problem. And the king's food and the king's wine were likely offered up to pagan gods as idol worship before they were eaten. And that too would be a problem because the commandments say, thou shalt have no other gods before me or beside me. Daniel knows what to resolve because he knows God's word. Which brings me to the question, the third question, what gives him the courage to resolve? I mean, come on, this is risky business to go against the king. How did Daniel have the courage to do that? In my opinion, there are two factors. One is Daniel believes the word. He believes that God's word is true, it's right, it's authoritative, it's the final word. Whatever God says goes, period. And the second factor, I think, comes into play is that Daniel believes that God is still God, even though Daniel now lives in Babylon. You see, dear friends, our God is not confined by space nor time. He is not confined by circumstances. Our God is able to intervene and answer prayer no matter where Daniel lives. It's like Paul says in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3, now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that you would ask or think. Daniel resolved. He resolved. He stuck by his guns. May I ask you this evening, what have you resolved? What have you resolved in your heart and in your mind that you will or will not do? Are there places, are there situations or relationships or decisions in your life where you will not compromise? Or are you a go-along to get-along kind of Christian? And by the way, if you do have firm convictions that you stick to, where do those convictions come from? Is it because your mama thinks so? Is it because your family feels it so? Is it because of the position of your political party of preference? I hope it's none of the above. Rather, one thing, because of what God's word says. Do you know God's word? can't know it if you don't read it. If you don't know it, you have no foundation upon which to stand. You have no way of formulating convictions for your life. And one more thing while I'm meddling here. Brothers and sisters, there's no room for cherry picking here. We don't get to lean into those parts of God's Word that we like, that fit our personality or our family background or our political posture. It's the whole Word for the whole man. Are you with me? It's the whole Word for the whole woman. So as a believer in Jesus, as a Christian who's trying to live out his or her faith in a non-Christian world, how are you doing with that one? This is a big deal. This right here is a really, really big deal. Which brings me to the fourth and final thing we need to know. Not only do we need to know where we're living, and we need to know there are cultural pressures to conform, and we need to know and live by biblical truth. Finally, we need to know how to influence others. You see, it's not enough to just take a stand, but we need to figure out how to take a stand. Follow along as I read, beginning last part of verse 8. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age, so you would endanger my head with the king? Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. I love that story. Love that story. And I find it so helpful in how to live Christian in a non-Christian world. So that once we are sure from a biblical perspective that we need to take a stand, and then there's this whole matter of discernment in sensing how best to take that stand. Let me offer you a few simple suggestions based on Daniel's example. The first thing is this: a calm, gentle, polite, asking approach is better than an uptight, edgy, demanding, I want my own way approach. Dear friends, sometimes we can win the battle but lose the war simply by the way we approach and treat people. Personal question. When it comes time for you to take a stand for what you believe, is it more important to you to be right or to be influential? Are you tracking? Is it more important to you to be right or to be influential? Would you rather win the argument or win the heart. I have chosen to have influence with others over the long haul. Every time. I'm talking about approach. I'll tell you right now, and I want to be really careful, but I'm telling you. I watch Christians right now. I'm talking evangelical Christians right now. A lot of us are not doing this one very well. We may be winning some battles, but in my opinion, we're losing a war. Second thing, while the text doesn't explicitly say it, the reason Daniel is so successful with the whole vegetables thing, I don't think it's so much that vegetables are better for you than meat. I don't think it's so much that water is best necessarily better for you than wine. In the end, the reason Daniel and his compatriots have success is that God makes it happen. God makes it happen. If you really study this text and really soak in this text, you will notice that God's hands are all over it. All over it. And likewise in our lives, when we know God through His Word and through His Spirit is asking us to take a stand, and we know that stand will be risky. You see, the thing we must have more than anything else is God's favor upon our lives. That God do only what God can do. It's not our savvy. It's not our ability to argue or reason. It's not our manipulation. It's not our pressure tactics. No, when it's time to take a stand, we do so with humility and vulnerability, and we place ourselves in His hands, knowing that if He doesn't come through, it's not going to turn out well. But we trust Him. Like Daniel. And we watch God work. Final thing. I've noticed that what really speaks to people, I'm talking about unbelievers, what really speaks to unbelievers is a kind of faith that makes a real difference in our lives. A kind of faith that actually works. People are sick and tired of talk. But something that works captures their attention. Again, verse 15, at the end of 10 days, it was seen, notice that word, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. You see, the proof is in the pudding. Would you please pray with me? As your eyes are closed, or if it's better for you to keep your eyes open, that would be okay too. But what I'd like to do in these closing moments is just create a bit of space for each of us to just reflect on what God has been saying to you through His Word this evening, and how He's been speaking into your own personal life. Just a few questions for reflection. First of all, this idea that we are exiles in this world. That this world is not really our home. That America is not our real home. But we are sojourners, living as it were in Babylon. But a day's coming when we're going to really go home. Really go home. So just as in marriage, have some realistic expectations about that. By the way, if you're here tonight as a Christian and you fit in just fine with this world, I'm worried about you. Because you shouldn't be fitting in just fine. Because we are not of this world. But if you feel like you don't fit, yes, you get along, and yes, you love people and all of that, but if you feel like you really don't belong, that's good. Because you don't. Second question for reflection. We talked about how much King Nebuchadnezzar tried to influence Daniel and the Jewish young people exiled in Babylon. And we talked about how strong of an influence modern culture is. That push, that pull, that's incredibly powerful. Let me ask you this question. How much are you being influenced by culture? Just being nakedly honest with yourself, how much is modern American day culture influencing you right now? Maybe there are some steps that you need to take to curb culture's influence over your life, or maybe over the life of your family. Third question for reflection. Do you have convictions that guide your life? Are there things that you will and will not do, and are they biblical convictions? Maybe you find yourself saying, Pastor Ron, I have to admit, I really don't read God's word very much. I've dropped the ball there. I really don't have biblical convictions because I don't even know the Bible. That's okay. But would you be willing to repent and commit to a daily reading plan of God's word? Your pastor will help you. Fourth and final reflection question. When it comes to your biblical convictions and you take a stand, do you do so in a way that influences people or in a way that turns people off? Whatever God says to you tonight, do it. Do it. Amen. It's been such a joy to be with you this evening. The spirit of this place is winsome and attractive. And I would invite you to consider coming back tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about failure. Peter, that failure is not fatal, that failure is not final. I bet there's at least one person in this room that's failed. Probably several of us. Or maybe you have a friend that's struggling with failure right now and feels like they're on the shelf for the rest of their lives. Not so. I invite you back tomorrow evening.